About 3 years ago, some neighbors moved into the house next to us. The previous neighbors were a Korean family, a husband and wife, and two cute little kiddos. The dad had gone to Southwestern Baptist Seminary and was on staff at a Korean church in the Metroplex. And just a really wonderful family, great neighbors, but he was called to a church in Korea, and so he picked up his family, sold their home, and they moved to Korea where he continues serving to this day. But it was great to visit with him those first 3 or 4 years and talk about missions and life in the ministry and share things together. Our new neighbors have been living in Dallas and wanted to move to Flower Mound, a husband and wife with two teenage kids, a son and a daughter. And we were able to observe or learn some things about this new neighbor gradually, as anybody does. And so first we learned about them based upon what came out of the moving van. So we learned what kind of furniture they like and things like that. And we noticed what kind of car she drove and what kind of truck he drove. And then we met them, and you know, that day or day later, and had a nice conversation with them and learned that this couple had actually met at Sky Ranch, which is pretty cool. We also learned that they had gone to the University of Alabama for college, where Jan had gone. He is now a contractor, and she works part-time for a business in the Dallas area. Their daughter at the time was a senior in high school, and she's now gone on to University of Alabama, where she is in her junior year, I think. And their son just graduated last May, and he started attending Oklahoma State, and so he's there doing well. We've had them over for dinner a time or two, spent some time talking, enjoyed that, and gotten to know a bit more about their background, their interests and hobbies. They like fishing, they like motocross. And we've gradually developed a really nice friendship with our next-door neighbors. Well, God, while he's not a neighbor, obviously he's much more than that, he wants us to get to know him as well, and he invites us to do just that, and we find a similar pattern in our relationship with God like I do with my neighbor, and that is that it starts gradually. You learn some basic things about God, that he exists and that he has these characteristics about him, and then you learn a bit more what he wants from those whom he has created and those who answer to him and respond to him. And then you learn more about what grace is and why Jesus came and what was accomplished on the cross. You learn more and you come to understand who the person of the Holy Spirit is. And so we gradually learn about Jesus because God invites us to do that, which is a wonderful thing. On the other hand, I ran across somebody this past week who clearly did not want me to get to know him or to get to know me. And thankfully, God is not like this guy. I was driving to church, I think it was Thursday afternoon, about 3:30. School had just let out a little while earlier. And my usual route on that trip is come down 114, take Beltline south, and I cross 161 and then head up the hill heading south to Story. There's a QT, Quick Trip gas station on the right, and then the very north end of Story Road is right there at that stoplight. And I take a left on Story, wander through some businesses, and end up passing by the North Irving post office at Walnut Hill, and then keep on going south and come to Northgate, and then I pass by Brahms. And please notice I mentioned that I pass by, not turn in, usually. But then I turn left a little side street that takes me to the very northern end of William Brewster, and I head down William Brewster, passing several blocks till I get to Rochelle and then on to the church. Well, William Brewster is the main thoroughfare that crosses several intersections, and those other streets are subsidiary to William Brewster. So most of those, William Brewster is more of a thoroughfare and has one or two stop signs, but most of them you just keep passing on through it, while the other side streets have stop signs that the side traffic has to stop at and wait for the main traffic of William Brewster to clear. So I'm going down there, and I'm coming to an intersection where I have a free thoroughfare, and I see it, a nice shiny black pickup truck pulling up at this stop sign that's right at William Brewster, but he does not stop. In fact, barely slows down, and he squeals his tires around and does a U-turn, whips right into the first driveway right there, because his house is right there on the corner. And so I had to screech on my brakes and honk my horn, probably because I have a nice horn that I like to honk. But so he got out and looked at me, and I rolled down my window, you know, hoping that I might hear, you know, the things you might like to hear, like, I'm sorry, I didn't see you. So, any chances he said that? No, he did not. He said, what's the problem? And so I pulled over and I got out and walked up to him to help explain what the problem was. So, since he asked, right? So this is a teenage kind of kid, you know, driving pretty recklessly, and I said that I nearly hit him and had to slam on the brakes to avoid a collision. And now he said that he did not see me, which I appreciated. I said, that's fine. And I said, my name is Steve, and I stuck out my hand. And he said, I don't have to give you my name. No, you don't. I mean, that's pretty defensive of you and not very polite, but no, in fact, you don't. Anyway, try looking both ways, and I'll appreciate that, and I left. So that teenage guy did not want to get to know me, spend time with me, wanted me off his property, and wanted me gone. Thankfully, God is not like that. He welcomes us to spend all the time that we want with him, and he does so freely. He forgives us of our sins, he clothes us in the righteousness of his Son, and he declares us just in his sight. And he says to us, draw near, come close, come on in. You are my child, you are welcome in my presence. And that is a remarkable thing. So this morning, one of the attributes we're going to look at in your outline is that God is personal. That's number two on your list. But you get to know God in a personal way. You and I get to know God in a personal way. Now, before we get to that one, we talked last week about God being eternal, and there's a related attribute that is connected to that that we don't want to miss or pass over, and that is that God is infinite. So we're going to start there this morning, and we're going to find that this is beyond our ability to comprehend. There's a legend that goes back hundreds of years about St. Augustine having an interaction with a little boy at a beach. Right there on the seashore. And the legend has been taken so seriously down through the centuries, and maybe something like this happened, I have no idea, probably not. But anyway, master painters have taken this story, this legend, whatever, and they've painted this scene, and those paintings hang now in important galleries and museums around the world. And so I've collected five or six of those. But if you'll dim the lights here in the middle, that might help a little bit. Can we do those real quick? Thank you. So I didn't look up the artist, but this is one. Here's another one. So Augustine and a little kid, the next one please. There's more of a sea, a little bit of a, the kids dug a hole there, next one please. And next one please, thank you. Kind of a bit more formal place there, but they've got St. Augustine on the left and little kiddo, and the last one I think enhances that picture a little larger. But it's a little kid by a body of water, and you'll notice in those pictures pictures show a little kid by a little small pool of water right there at his feet. And that's what this story is about. So how the story goes is this. One day Augustine was walking along the ocean, pondering the great mysteries of God, pondering God's nature, and he noticed a small boy playing in the sand. And the boy had dug a hole in the sand, a little hole, not very big, and the boy had run down to the water, think of it as further than that, maybe, you know, 10, 15 yards at a beach, so that's maybe not the best picture. But the kid had gotten up and taken his cup that he'd made the hole with, and he ran down to the edge of the water and filled his cup with water, and he ran back and he dumped it in that little hole. And then he got back up and ran down with his cup to get a second cup of water and brought it back and dumped it in that little hole. By the time he got back, of course, the first cup of water had totally dissipated into the surrounding sand. It was gone. The kid didn't notice or didn't care, but he just dumped the second one in and was headed to go get a third cup of water, at which point St. Augustine asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm going to pour the whole sea into this hole in the sand." And then the kid got back to work at his task. And Augustine walked on and realized, man, that's what I've been trying to do with God. Standing at the ocean of infinity, God's infinity, I've been trying to grasp all of that with my finite mind. And it simply will never fit. And thank you for those pictures. Again, we don't know if those ever happened, but it shows us that we have human limitations, finite minds, fallen and depraved minds. And yet, God wants us to know him anyway, even with our limitations. So God is infinite, and God's infinity means that he has no limits, no boundaries, no end. He cannot be compared to any finite standard. So think of any way that we measure things, like distance or height or weight or temperature or whatever you want. None of those things can contain or describe God because he's infinite. He's beyond all those. Last week we described the eternality of God, that God is eternal, and we describe that visually as, imagine a thin line going all the way that way forever and all that way forever, and imagine our life or even the all of existence of all of creation as a little dot on that line, and so that is God from everlasting, and that is God to everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting is God. And all that humans could know, all that creation involved, is this one little dot, and yet God has always and will always exist because He's infinite. So, that, but that just measures it in terms of time. That's one of the ways that we can think about God being infinite. And there are several more, a multitude of ways that God is infinite. He's infinite in terms of power. We call that omnipotence. God is all-powerful. We'll look at that in a following week. But Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arms. Nothing is too difficult for you." He's all-powerful. He can do all things. He's infinite in terms of knowledge. We call that omniscience. He, omniscience. He knows all things. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." He's infinite in knowledge, all-knowing. He's infinite in terms of space and vastness. We call that omnipresence. He's present everywhere all at the same time. Psalm 139:7-8 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." He's infinite in His love. Psalm 136:1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. He is good. His love endures forever." It's infinite. Infinite in His holiness, infinite in His goodness, infinite in His truth, on and on. We love and serve an infinite God beyond our ability to comprehend. So that means many things, but one of the things that it means is that God is certainly infinitely able to meet your needs. He has an infinite supply and an infinite capacity to intervene and come to our aid. That's why Paul is able to declare in Philippians 4:19, a verse many have memorized, people love, that says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He supplies all of our needs because He has this infinite supply. In the grand scheme of things, your and my entire life, think of all the needs that you and I have in our entire life, that adds up to a very limited need being met by an infinite God. Again, think about the line here. If that was describing need, our need is a finite little point. All of our life, all of existence, that's just, if that's the need of humanity, God is able to meet needs because He's infinite, knows no bounds. Now, that does not mean that God is Santa Claus. It does not mean that God is a genie in a bottle you can just call on to fulfill whatever wishes you happen to have that particular day. But it does mean that we never need to fear that God isn't able to handle whatever our problem is. He's infinite. No bounds, no end. We can come to God in prayer knowing that He is able, beyond all that we ask or think, to accomplish that need, to meet that need. That's a wonderfully reassuring, wonderfully comforting thing. Now, if we get all caught up in some sort of prosperity gospel, that type of thing, thinking that God's going to bless us with fat bank accounts and big retirement funds and fancy cars and clothes and all that, A, that's not biblical at all, and B, God is interested in that which brings Him the most glory, not which brings you the most cash, and C, God is interested in your growth, not your ease. And He knows that for the believer, growth occurs with far deeper roots when it is built through the pain of adversity and trials than we look for it through the path of pleasure and plenty. He's interested in His growth, His glory, and interested in your growth. So whatever that takes in your life to accomplish those things, that is what God is going to do. But as for His supply, as for His ability to meet your need or to bless you or to protect you, that is infinite. No limits. The fact that God is infinite follows in a list of these other attributes we looked at the last couple of weeks that we've examined so far that deal with the fact that God is simply different than us, very different. We are not infinite. We're finite beings. And so God is unique. He's unique in all those ways we looked at before. There is one God, and we are separate from Him as His creation. Isaiah 40:25, God says, To whom will you compare me? And to whom is and who is my equal? God stands alone. He stands alone as being divine. One of the things that we have in common with God is that He is personal. He's a personal being that you and I can relate to, can connect to, can get to know. And that is truly an amazing thing. You and I can come to know God. He lets us draw near. He invites us in. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus declares, "And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus clearly states that we can know God, the one true God. You and I get to know Him on a personal level. That's incredible. So when we think philosophically about what it takes to make up a person, what is involved in being a person, we generally believe that being a person involves three qualities: intellect, your mind, emotion, or your heart, and will, the ability to choose or to make decisions. And obviously God has all three of those qualities. We see those demonstrated all throughout the Bible. He has intellect, He has emotion, He has will. And so this glorious person then invites you and me to come to know Him. And there's no higher privilege in all the universe. Why I spend my time on lesser things when I can get to know God better is a baffling thing. And yet we do that all the time. We put God off to the side, we set Him off to the side and go on about our way, our day, doing the things that we do. And He says, you can spend time with me. You can get to know me. And there's the three main ways we do that, of course, is we study His Word. This is His wonderful divine revelation to us, His written Word. He's revealed Himself so beautifully and so powerfully in His Word. We can study the life of His Son, who walked on earth for 30 years, ministered publicly for three of those years, teaching, healing, forgiving sin, proclaiming the good news of salvation, dying on the cross and rising again, a beautiful, tangible revelation of God to us. God in human flesh, we can get to know the Son. And we can yield to the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to fill us with His power so that we might do those things that honor God and that are for by His power and ability and not our own, not leaning on human wisdom or human effort. And so in this limited earthly life, though we have those limitations built into who we are and how God made us, we still can get to know God on a personal, intimate level through His Word, through the Son, and by walking in the Spirit. And there simply is no better life than that. There's no better life for any human being than that, than getting to know the God who made him. I mean, think about it the other way. Let's just turn this around a little bit and think of the opposite. What if God were not personal? What if we did not worship and serve and get to know a personal God? What if God was impersonal? If God were cold, distant, aloof, unknowable, unapproachable, we would live a life of fear before such a God. But instead, God lets us in. He says, come close. He invites us to know Him better, to know Him. And that's the best. God is personal, but God is also three persons. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 affirms, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There is, always has been, and always will be just one God who rules over the universe. There's one God who's Lord over all, one divine being. And this one God is made up of three distinct persons. And that's a mystery to us. It's confusing to us. It's one of those things about God that our finite brains have a difficult time grasping, understanding. And yet it is true whether we understand it or not. God's nature is not dependent upon our ability to understand Him. So this one God has existed eternally, existed as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three have always been. The Son did not come into being 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem when He was born of a virgin in a manger. That's not when the Son of God began. That's when the Son of God took on human flesh, but He's always existed. So that's why the Bible talks about these pre-existent appearances of Christ that we see several times throughout the Old Testament. Christ has always pre-existed. Before His birth as a human being, He has always existed. The Holy Spirit did not come into being when He descended at Pentecost, and the flames that appeared above the heads of the disciples in the upper room when they prayed. That appearance of the Holy Spirit coming as the helper, as the paraclete, that was not the start of the Holy Spirit. He has always existed. Now, there are some analogies that people try to use to help us explain the Trinity. Like an egg has three parts, white, the yolk, the shell, but it's all one egg, and that gives us a picture, a little bit of that. It's an imperfect example, but it's an example or way to think about it. We think about water. This is an example. Water can exist in three forms, liquid, or water proper, vapor, a steam or a mist, and then solid. It can be ice, of course. And all three can actually exist simultaneously in what is called the triple point of water. And the scientific definition of the triple point of water is the single combination of pressure and temperature at which pure water, pure ice, and pure water vapor can coexist in a stable equilibrium occurring at exactly 32.0 degrees Fahrenheit or 0.01 degrees Celsius and at a pressure specifically of 611.73 pascals. So if you ever want to try that experiment at home, feel free to, but that actually happens, that all three exist simultaneously at that temperature in that pressure. And again, those are all very limited pictures of how God is still one God while existing simultaneously, always and forever as three persons. Well, biblically, that truth is affirmed in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And you have to kind of refer to the Hebrew to figure out that the name used for God in that very first verse of the Bible in the Hebrew is not L-E-L, which means God, but is the plural Elohim, gods. And so it technically reads, "In the beginning, we God created." Isn't that interesting? Starts off exactly affirming the plurality of the persons of the Godhead. So from the very beginning, God's explaining that there is at least multiple persons, and we find out that it's three, in the Godhead. One of the clearest occasions where the triune Godhead are all three present and involved in clearly identifiable ways and roles is at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. Jesus, the Son, second person of the Godhead, is in the water. He's in the Jordan River being baptized by John the Baptist. He's physically in the water being baptized. At that moment, the Father speaks from heaven, and he says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And at the same time, then the Holy Spirit descends as a dove upon Jesus as he's coming up out of the water. And so all three are present. Then we think about the Great Commission, which shows very clearly all three being mentioned by name, where it says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And it's Jesus that gives that command. And so these three persons of the triune Godhead are equal in essence, equal in nature as being fully God. None of the three are less God than the other one. And yet they are distinct from one another in their personhood. Equal in essence, distinct in person and function. One of the areas where this can seem confusing to us and has a place for some application is in our prayer life. Which one of the Trinity do we pray to? There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So which one is it? Well, in a sense, it doesn't really matter. It really doesn't because they are all equally omniscient. So they all can hear your prayers. They all know all things. So no matter who you address your prayers to, they all hear that. So if you pray to the Father, it isn't like the Son and the Spirit are, you know, sitting in a corner somewhere not listening. That's not how that happens. It's not like they're left out in the dark there. They know because they know all. So all the whole triune Godhead hears your prayers, no matter how you address that prayer. But it does mean that you have freedom to address your prayers as you see fit. Now, normally we would pray to the Father. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So that's sort of the typical way that we would do that. But it's not like a hard and fast rule. He doesn't say there, "By the way, this is the only way you can address us, our Father who art in heaven," or we'd all do that every time. And certainly the Bible talks about praying in Jesus' name, and so talking to Jesus is totally appropriate, and you can also address your prayers to the Holy Spirit. So we want to keep in mind that one God hears our prayers, no matter which person of the Trinity you are addressing it to. Now, the most common pattern of prayer in the Scriptures is to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's never wrong to pray to Jesus, "Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Maybe we ought to pray that more often. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That is a great prayer to pray to the Son. And certainly a prayer to the Spirit, like, "Holy Spirit, fill us with your power as we yield to you." That is a very welcome prayer. So he invites us to talk to all three. So one God, three persons, a mystery and a glorious truth all at the same time. God is infinite, God is personal, God is triune. I love how these attributes of God create in us a sense of wonder and awe at the greatness and the glory of our God. I love that they make us scratch our heads and try to take in as much as we can, trying to soak it in and fit it into our limited, finite brains. I love how the attributes of God fill our hearts and our minds and with thoughts and feelings that soar to the very heavens as we want to get to know God more. Our God is an awesome God, and he invites us to get to know him. We bow in humble adoration for such a great God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how your word describes you to us so well. And though there's so much we don't understand, we are grateful, Lord, that you give us these wonderful pictures through these attributes of who you are what you do, how you function, and how we are to worship you. Lord, I pray as we dig into these more and more week by week that you will fill our minds with just the vastness and splendor of who you are, and that we would bow in humble adoration before you. Father, you are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of laud and honor. We love you, Lord. You are a magnificent, glorious God, the one true God. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.